is Romans 9:18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And whom he will, he hardeneth. Now in my message tonight, I'm going to try to do what Moses commanded Israel to do. And that's found in Deuteronomy 32. And I'd like for you to write this down as a side text. Our main text tonight is Romans 9:18, but our side text is Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 1 through 4. Now listen to this. Deuteronomy 32, 1 through 4. This is Moses speaking to the congregation of Israel. And he says, give ear, O ye heavens, and I'll speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. Ascribe ye greatness, sovereignty unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. Tonight I want to ascribe greatness unto our God. Now we believe that the Father is God, and we ascribe unto him greatness and sovereignty. He made the worlds. We have no doubt about that. Our Father fashioned the universe, and he moves at this time all things through space according to his will, according to his purpose. He, as Spurgeon says, holds the reins of creation. He holds the reins of providence and the reins of purpose. And several times in the scripture it is said, he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of this earth. Our God is in the heavens, and whatsoever he hath pleased, that did he in heaven, earth, the seas, and in all deep places. And Paul said in Ephesians, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We equally believe that Jesus Christ, who was incarnate in the flesh, and we have not one doubt about it, is very God of very God. The work of our redemption is as divine as the work of creation. We behold Christ our Lord, who is very God of very God, taking on himself a human body. We behold him healing the sick, raising the dead, and stilling the waves. We behold him rising by his own power from the grave. We behold him at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, making intercession for his people. We behold him coming again in great power and majesty. We behold him sitting on the throne of judgments, and before him gathered all nations. And we say, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. He is God, and he is absolutely sovereign. And he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. He said, I have all power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. And he said, as the Father quickeneth whom he will, so the Son quickeneth whom he will. He's a sovereign Lord, absolutely sovereign. As for the Holy Spirit, believing that the work of creation is divine and the work of redemption is divine and the work of conversion is divine. The Holy Spirit is God Almighty. Believing that the work of conversion is not only divine, but as great as the work of redemption and as great as the work of creation, for the work of God cannot be divided. We believe the Holy Spirit to be the everlasting God. There are not three gods, but there's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we ascribe unto Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, greatness. Ascribe greatness unto our God. Our God exercises His sovereignty and His supreme power in all that He does. Now, three statements. This goes in your outline, starting it off. He is sovereign. And as a sovereign, He has a sovereign right. And as a sovereign, He exercises that sovereign right. That's the introduction. God is a sovereign, and as a sovereign, He has a sovereign right, and as a sovereign, He exercises that right. He's an active sovereign. Now, the first point in the message is this. We're going to define God's sovereignty. What do we mean by the sovereignty of God? I've read the book. You've read the book. Could you give a definition of the sovereignty of God? One of the best definitions that I have found is very short, one sentence. And it goes like this. By the sovereignty of God, we mean His absolute, independent right to dispose of the world and all creatures according to His own pleasure. That's what we mean by the sovereignty of God. By the sovereignty of God, we mean His absolute, independent right to dispose of this world and all creatures according to His own pleasure. That's what the sovereignty of God means. Now, make good on that. Turn to Psalms 135. I'm going to give you three scriptures for that. What I'm saying is this. I'm defining God's sovereignty. Somebody says, you believe in the sovereignty of God? Yes, I do. What do you mean by the sovereignty of God? Well, I mean by the sovereignty of God there. I mean God's absolute independent right to dispose of this world and all its creatures according to His own pleasure. And David said that in Psalms 135, verse 6. Verse 5, he said, I know that the Lord is great, that our God is above all gods. Little letter starting G, there's only one God, so he doesn't put a capital G on that. Only the Heavenly Father is capitalized when the word is God, denoting Him. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, whatever He pleased, His own pleasure, that's what He did in heaven, earth, and the seas, and all deep places. Now turn to Isaiah. Here's another scripture. Isaiah chapter 46. We're defining God's sovereignty. We're saying that His absolute independent right to dispose of this world and all creatures according to His own pleasure. And he says in Isaiah 46 verse 9, Isaiah 46, 9, remember the former things of old, I am God. There's none else. I'm God. There's none like me. I declare for the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. I'm going to do what I please. That's what God says. I'm going to do what I please. Now then turn to Romans 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 22. We're saying that God's sovereignty, His absolute independent right to dispose of this world and all creatures according to His good pleasure. Can I not do with my own what I will, God says? Can I not do with my own what I will? Look at Romans 9, verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now look back at verse 20. O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Does not the potter have power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Isn't that God's right? What if he does this? How do you reply to it? Now then, here's point number one under that Roman numeral one. We're defining God's sovereignty. And I gave the definition and these scriptures. Now here's point number one under that, or A. God's sovereignty is his pleasure without constraint. Now we're saying that God's sovereignty is his absolute independent right to dispose of this world and all its creatures according to his own good pleasure. And when we say his sovereignty is his pleasure, that's his pleasure without constraint. Now we do things voluntarily. Carrie Lee played the piano tonight voluntarily. My wife played the organ voluntarily. I'm up here preaching voluntarily. And yet, in everything we do, there's always a degree of constraint. You women cook supper tonight voluntarily. But even in that, there was a degree of constraint. You men will get up in the morning and you'll go to work voluntarily. But even in that, there's a degree of restraint. None of us ever do anything solely and completely according to our good pleasure. Now, I'll show you that. We're motivated. There's a degree of constraint. We're motivated by a lot of things. We're motivated by need. We're motivated by hunger. We're motivated by thirst. We're motivated by fear. We're motivated by a desire for help. We're motivated by a desire for survival. There's practically nothing, and the reason I say practically nothing, I want to leave a little way out here, 99 and 44 100%, there's practically nothing that we do totally and completely according to our own good pleasure. We have constraint about everything we do, but not God. God does solely and completely as he pleases, when he pleases, with whom he pleases, totally and completely without any constraint whatsoever. And then, number two under that point, or B, God's sovereignty is his pleasure without constraint and without being subject to the will of anyone else. Now, we do nothing, absolutely nothing, either good or bad, totally of our own will. We are subject to the will of society. We're subject to the will of government. We're subject to the will of our parents. We're subject to the will of our wives. We're subject to the will of our husbands. We're subject to the will of our children. We're subject to the will of our neighbors. We're subject to the will of the world in general. And in all things, we're subject to the will of God. And no matter what you do, good or bad, it's either in the directive or permissive will of God. There is no human being who ever performs any deed or any act totally and solely and completely of his own will. There is always a subjection to somebody else's will. Look at Acts chapter 4. And I'll pick the worst. Do you say you mean to tell me criminals do what they do according to the permissive will of God, I'll pick the worst deed ever done on the face of this earth. It's not murder. It's not rape. It's not treason. It's not selling a country. It's crucifying the Son of God. And that was in the will of God. It says in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, Pilate, Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Even those who crucified the Son of God were not acting totally according to their own will. Do I believe in free will? I don't believe any will is free but God's will. Everybody's will. There is none to whom God is answerable but to himself. I have a lot of wills to which I'm answerable. But God's sovereignty is God doing his pleasure subject to no will except his own. And there's absolutely nothing that any human being... Now, we're answerable for our actions and for our deeds and for our words. We're responsible for them. But God is going to work everything out for his glory, either the glory of his mercy or the glory of his justice. And every son of Adam's going to be in that program, like every grain of sand contributes to filling a valley for a bridge to go over, or for a viaduct, or for a highway. And then the third point under that defining God's sovereignty is this. God's sovereignty is his pleasure in opposition to any obligation. Now, this is important. I'm obligated. I'm obligated to my mother and father. I'm obligated to my brother and sister. I'm obligated to the teachers who taught me in school. I'm obligated to the forefathers who set sail from England and came to the shores of this country. I'm obligated to every soldier that ever shed his blood for the freedom of this nation. I'm obligated to the men who made the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. I'm obligated to the people who keep the power plants running to have these lights to read by. I'm obligated to the people that handed down the Bible. I'm obligated on every hand. I'm a debtor both to the Jews and to the Greeks, to the rich and to the poor, to the barbarians, to the free. I'm obligated to everybody, and so are you. God's obligated to nobody. And whatever I do out of a sense of obligation. I can never repay the debts I owe. God doesn't owe any debt. And everything God does, he does according to his good pleasure without any obligation. Don't you for a moment. You say, what if I'm not one of the elect? Well, what if you're not? Now you stop and think about that. What if I'm not? God doesn't owe me anything. Look at Romans 11:33. Now listen to this. This is so important. God's sovereignty is doing his pleasure without constraint. And God's sovereignty is doing his pleasure, not subject to any will but his own. And God's sovereignty is doing his pleasure in opposition to any obligation whatsoever. In Romans 11:33, now listen to it. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor? Now watch this. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. What does that mean there? It means this. Who has first given to God anything that he might be paid back? That's what that's saying there. Look at it, verse 35. Who hath first given to God that it might be paid back, that God owes him anything, that it might be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory. God is obligated to nobody. Turn to Psalms 50. Charlie Payne and I were riding along the other day, and he quoted this verse, and I thought of it while I was preparing this message in Psalms 50, verse 7. Turn over there a minute. Psalms 50, verse 7. Psalms 50, verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I'll speak. O Israel, and I'll testify against thee, I'm God, even thy God. I'll not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I'll take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills are mine. I know the fowls of the mountain, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I don't owe you anything. No, sirree. God's sovereignty is God's good pleasure in opposition to any obligation. Point number two, God's sovereignty in salvation in the light of his attributes. Now, watch this. We know there's some things that God cannot do. And he cannot do them because they're contrary to his nature. They're contrary to his character. They're contrary to his attributes. In other words, for example, God can't lie. You say, well, if God's sovereign, he can do anything. Now, that's foolishness. God is sovereign, and God can do anything. But God can't lie because God is true. And God can't fail because God's almighty. And God can't sin because God's holy. And God can't learn anything because God knows everything. He's omniscient. And God cannot clear the guilty without a sacrifice because he's righteous. He's holy. Therefore, a thinking man's going to ask this question. All right, you say God's sovereign. And God's going to do all his pleasure. God's going to redeem a people. And any thinking man's going to ask this question. Job asked it this way, how can man be just with God? The heavens are not clean in his sight. How much less the people of God who drink iniquity like the water, man who drinks iniquity like the water. So how can God justify an ungodly sinner? How can even a sovereign God who cannot lie because he's truth and who cannot sin because he's holy and who cannot fail because he's almighty, how can he justify an ungodly sinner? How can he receive a guilty sinner unto himself and remember his sins no more? He can't just sovereignly do this any more than he can just sovereignly lie. God cannot just sovereignly say, somebody says, well, you believe, if you believe in election, you believe people are going to be saved whether they ever believe or not. God can't save people that way any more than God can lie. God can't sovereignly lie, and God can't sovereignly do wrong. Because God is, though he's answerable to no one, he is God, and he's answerable to his attributes and to his character and to his nature. And God will always act as God. Always. You say, that may not seem important, but that is very important. And that's what brings us to this question, therefore, how can God be just and justify the ungodly? Well, in this way, number one, and what we're doing, explaining God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners in respect to his attributes or his character. First of all, God can justify us. And when I say us, I mean the ungodly, the wicked, that's us, consistently with his law. For in our representative, the Lord Jesus, the holy law was perfectly fulfilled. Perfectly fulfilled. Christ said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. Christ said to John, John said, well, I have need to be baptized of thee. Christ said, suffer it to be so, to what? To fulfill all righteousness. God was being true to the righteousness of the Father, enabling the sovereign Father to redeem a people because Christ was fulfilling that righteousness and that law. That's what Paul said in Romans 5 when he said, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So a sovereign God, now his sovereign will is to redeem a people. But that sovereign will is subject, not to the will of another, but at least to his will, to his nature, to his attributes, to his character. So in order to sovereignly save that sinner, the law on behalf of that sinner has got to be honored. So God can justify us consistently with his law because Christ came and fulfilled that law. Secondly, and God can justify us consistently with his holiness. God hates sin. His contempt for sin is infinite. I wish I hated sin like God hates sin. I think we will someday. I don't think we're capable of hating sin like God hates it right now. His hatred for sin was sufficiently manifest in the cross of Calvary. Nowhere and nothing can we see or can be shown God's hatred for sin like Calvary's cross. That's where you see. That's where God's hatred for sin is revealed as in no other place, at Calvary's cross. When that one who was the dearest to the Father and loved by the Father, that one cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There we see as nowhere else God's infinite hatred for sin. And God can justify us consistently with his holiness because Christ hath borne that hatred and absolutely emptied it. He drank the very bottom bitter dregs, God's wrath against our sin. And then God can sovereignly save us consistently with his justice. What does the justice of God require? It requires the punishment of sin. That's what it requires. The scripture says, every transgression shall receive a just recompense of reward. Our sins must be punished. And our sins were punished in the person of God's Son. He suffered enough for the punishment of all sins of all believers. Joseph Warren wrote this, How great the victory our Savior won through death for every chosen son. He triumphed over every foe that freedom from sin I might know. God can justify us consistently with his justice. Now then, watch this. Fourthly, God can justify us consistently with his truth. God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Well, Christ died, and in Christ I died. God said, I'll in no wise clear the guilty. He didn't clear the guilty. The guilty were punished in Christ, our surety. God says, the wages of sin is death. We receive those wages in full in the body and soul of our Lord. God said, who shall stand in his presence? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, that still goes. And you and I will stand there in his presence because in Christ we have both clean hands and a pure heart. We talk about God's sovereignty. We don't mean by that God's sovereignty says, I'm going to save that one and damn that one. Whatever God does, he does consistently with his nature. And consistent with his law, and consistent with his holiness, and consistent with his justice, and consistent with his truth. And Christ our Lord enabled the Father to sovereignly save sinners consistent with these attributes. Now, fifthly, under that same heading, Now, listen to this. God may deny heaven. God may deny heaven to any sinner on this earth consistently with the honor of his character. Now, I've tried to show you how God can sovereignly save a sinner and be consistent with the law, holiness, justice, and truth. And now I'm saying, on the other hand, God can sovereignly damn a sinner and still be consistent with every attribute. First of all, number one, God, or A under that, God may cast a man into hell and not be charged in any way with unfairness or unrighteousness or lack of mercy. Why? Because all men deserve to be cast into hell. That's the reason. They deserve. Now, that's what the world doesn't see. When the world starts complaining about us, don't believe a good, merciful God will send a man to hell. Well, a good, merciful God will send a man to hell and still be good and still be merciful because men deserve to go to hell. And that's what the world doesn't believe. They don't believe that sin ought to be punished unless it's somebody else's sin. And then God be under that. God may deny salvation to any sinner without injury to the honor of his goodness or the honor of his mercy. For that which is not contrary to his justice is not contrary to his mercy. Isn't that right? God may deny salvation to any sinner, any son of Adam. He may deny salvation to any son of Adam and not do any injury to his mercy or his goodness. For that which is not contrary to justice is not contrary to mercy. For example, here's a judge sitting on a bench. They bring in a murderer. He sentences that murderer to life in prison. Is the judge unmerciful? Can you go off and say, well, that judge is not a merciful man? Yes, he is a merciful man. But his mercy must be consistent with righteousness. Is God sovereign in salvation? Well, let's just answer that in the Scripture. Number one, the sovereignty of God is seen in the Old Testament in his calling one nation, passing by the others. 39 books in the Old Testament, just 27 in the New. And in those 39 books in the Old Testament, God deals with whom? Israel, one nation, a chosen nation. He passed by all the rest of them. Isn't that what the Scripture says? Turn to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, is that not a fact? Is that not a fact? The fact of God's sovereignty and the calling of one nation and the passing by the rest of them? In Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord didn't set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. You were the fewest of people. But because the Lord loved you, and because the Lord would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That's the reason the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, the hand of Pharaoh, down in Egypt. God made Israel his covenant people. I know it, you know it, and everybody else knows it. And he left all other nations to heathen darkness. I know it, you know it, and everybody else knows it. We just won't admit it. That sovereignty of God in the salvation of Israel. And a man's going to have to be a plumb blind man to close his eyes to Israel right now, or close his eyes to future promises regarding Israel. God's not through with Israel yet. I don't know anything, and I know that. You do too, don't you? Israel's a special people. And then secondly, let's look at this fact. Is not the sovereignty of God seen in bestowing, secondly, certain spiritual advantages on certain people? Like yourself, for example. There's no question that some people have greater advantage for salvation than other people. I did, and you did too. I was born in a country where the gospel's preached. I was born in a family that attended church. I live in a town where churches at least acknowledge God, and then you attend a church where the gospel of grace is preached. You enjoy certain advantages that the further out you go from your particular circle, the less the advantages for salvation. In other words, here you are in a church where we follow the Word of God. I've read dozens and dozens and dozens of scriptures tonight. There are churches where the Bible's not even open on Wednesday night, much less on Sunday night or Sunday morning. And yet, you're here in a circle where the Scripture is read and where God is honored and where the truth is preached, where the gospel's preached. You get on outside that, at least you're in a nation where you're free to come to church. There are other nations where they're not free. And at least you're in a town where people have some interest in spiritual things. And you just, then the Scripture says, who made you to differ? What have you that you did not receive? You see what I'm talking about? And God's sovereignty is seen in that. He sovereignly blessed you with certain spiritual advantages that a lot of people don't have. Turn to Acts 16. Here's a scripture that is, unless you face it in the light of God's sovereignty, you'll have a hard time dealing with this scripture. Acts 16. Paul wanted to go preach in one place, and God wouldn't let him. God wouldn't let him. Look at Acts 16. I don't know whether I can pronounce all these places or not. Verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, Acts 16:6, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Holy Ghost told them, don't go, you go down and preach. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed or wanted to go to Bithynia. And the Holy Spirit said, don't you go to Bithynia. He wouldn't let them. So they passed by Mysia and came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia said, come over and help us. And the Holy Spirit said, you go down there and preach. Boy, what a blessing to be born in Macedonia when you hadn't been born in Bithynia. And the Holy Ghost said, you don't preach to those people. Wouldn't you hate to live in Asia when the Holy Ghost wouldn't even let Paul preach to them? That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, I see the sovereignty of God in the calling of Israel and the passing by of the Philistines and all the rest of that bunch. The Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Hittites and all the rest of them, he chose Israel. And I see God Almighty in His sovereignty. I'm no better than any other son of Adam, but He put me where I can hear the gospel. He's put you where you can hear it. And God have mercy on your soul if you don't hear it, if God's given you those advantages. Christ said, it'd be a lot easier for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. If the mighty works had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, and they weren't done there. You see what I'm saying? They were done sovereignly in Capernaum. They weren't done in Tyre and Sidon. They were done in Bethsaida. They weren't done in Sodom and Gomorrah. Why weren't they done? Well, God's on the throne. And then I see the sovereignty of God, the fact of God's sovereignty in the new birth. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Listen to this. In John chapter 1, it says in verse 12, as many as received Him, Christ, John 1:12, to them gave He power, the right, the privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born. These people were born, spiritually born, begotten, not of blood. That is, it wasn't handed down from father to son. It wasn't of the will of the flesh. It wasn't of the will of man. They were born of God. The fourth point under that is found in 1 Corinthians 1. Here's another fact or example of God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners. God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners, 1 Corinthians 1, is seen in the condition of the persons whom he calls. Why'd he call me? Why'd he call you? God in his sovereignty passes by the gates of kings and visits paupers. He passes by the gates of wise men and visits the ignorant. He passes by the rich and visits the poor. He passes by the powerful and visits the weak. He passes by scholars and bestows salvation on the unknown. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, you see your calling, brethren. It's amazing to you. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. If this thing of salvation were after the flesh and after human wisdom, you wouldn't have learned it. These mighty men, these noble, these wise men would have learned it. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. God in his sovereignty chose them to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of this world, and things which are not, which are despised, that God chosen, and things which are naught to bring to not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, a man called me last week, and he asked me this. He said, I've been watching your television program, listening to you on the radio, and said, I want to know if you believe in predestination. I said, of course I do. I'd deny the word of God if I didn't believe it. He said, but Brother Man, he said, you don't believe that a few are going to be saved no matter what, do you? I said, no, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I said, the Bible doesn't teach that. I believe in predestination. I believe in election. I'm not ashamed of those. Those are Bible terms. I believe in God's absolute sovereignty. I believe God's going to save whom he will. I believe God's going to show mercy on whom he will, show mercy on whom he will, he'll harden. I also believe that anybody that wants to be saved can be. I also believe that all who seek mercy from a sincere heart are going to find it. I also believe to him that seeketh, he will find, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened, and to him that asketh, it shall be given. But I know that God in his sovereign pleasure makes people willing. I know it's all of the Lord. I know the whole of salvation, the whole of the work of salvation, whereby a despised, depraved, wretched sinner is brought from a state of ungodliness and rebellion to a state of submission and faith, who is lifted from the cesspool and blackness and pit of sin, enthroned with Christ at the right hand of the Father. The whole of that work from Alpha to Omega, beginning to end, is of the Lord and of him only. And he does it according to the good pleasure of his will. And there's not a soul in heaven that will ascribe even a minute particle of his redemption to his own will. Not a one. Maybe people on this earth run around talking about what they did for God, but nobody in heaven. They all ascribe the entirety of their salvation from beginning to end to the power and grace and mercy of God in Christ. Our Father, bless the word. Teach us. We are just babies.